This message entitled Waiting on the Lord for Direction was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on January 17th, 2021 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is John 1.
Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for this gathering here today. Help us, Lord, to have this truth be opened up to us. I pray, dear God, that we'd know, Lord, that you are truly in control. And you are the one, dear God, to have the focus. And we look to you, dear God, to be glorified. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise God. All right. I spoke to several of you before the service started and mentioned about the time we had after Bible study on Friday night. And I took this corner out here. I thought I was just taking it, you know, too wide. But I hit ice is what happened when Joel and I, fortunately Joel was still behind me, and so he stopped and we got the car kind of put back together. The whole front of the car, the plastic part, came off, okay? That goes for the bottom headlights and everything below the hood, all came off, okay? Also the inner wheel, what do they call that, Jason?
The liner.
Plastic liner, okay. That was off immediately. Pulled it right. Whoops. That's how it happens. Pulled it right off. I went ahead and I stuck that in the back of the car to begin with. And then Joel and I got in there and we started fitting it back together. And we believed that we had it on enough to get it home. And we did. I took the back roads and went slowly. And I did get it back home. And then Jason came on over with the kids the next day. And we pushed and prodded and took these bolts out and put these back in and put these little, you know, fasteners in here and there and so forth. And it's quite solid. It's in there. And so I do appreciate that, Jason. Thank you so much. Because I was trying to figure out, boy, I'm going to have to get Joel up off early on Sunday to get over here. Because I get over here 3 or 4 hours early, you know. No, I don't. Earlier than some people, but but anyway, yeah. Well, so anyway, and I'm thankful, and I meant to mention this during the time of prayer, that it wasn't more serious, and I'm glad it wasn't out on the open road, so to speak, and slide off and roll, and you know what I'm talking about. It could be pretty bad, so I thank the Lord for that. But I think things are together pretty good, and I might still check with it with the insurance and get things the way they're made to be. But we got it together. I don't think it's going to come apart. So praise the Lord, and thanks again, Jason. I appreciate it. Waiting on the Lord for direction. Okay, stay off the ice. There's some good direction for all of us. Recognize it did get cold enough at that time to ice up. And it was a bit precarious, just Joel and me trying to get this stuff up in there. You know, because, you know, I got this broken foot, but I didn't have my cast on because, you know, of some other things that happened just before that. And actually, I don't know if I mentioned it, but what happened is I had just brought the dog in from going outside, and he probably brought some water in with him, you know, on his feet. And then there's no traction on the bottom of this boot. And down I went, trying to get his collar off. I leaned over, and down I went on my knees. And I was hoping I didn't do anything permanent to my knees. And I feel fine. So that's all good. But anyway, that I just decided then and there that I was not going to try to come up this ramp with this boot. As of, you know, last night, if it's all wet and everything. So I left the boot off for that night. I am kind of glad I didn't have it on when we had this accident out here. But I'm trying to wear it most of the time. But, you know, I guess I would have found out in a hurry with the boot if that was ice. I wouldn't have been standing. So anyway, so the things that can happen, you know, you just wonder sometimes. You know, and what do we always say? Why? Why? Well, it doesn't really matter why, because if it's in God's hands, that's enough. You know, if you know it's in God's hands, then you can trust him to bring it through. Amen. and to bring us through. Not necessarily without, you know, little alterations in our bone structure and so forth, but, but still, we've got God in control. So we need to wait on the Lord for his direction. I think we always need to recognize that. Amen. It was revival time at the little church. You know, some churches have a service or a week-long set of services, a lot of times in the fall, and they call it revival, and they think that's what revival really is. But anyway, that's what they do. And the evangelist gave a rousing sermon, and then he said the church ought to stand up, the evangelist shouted. Stand up. Amen, came the enthusiastic response from the congregation. The church needs to stand up and walk, the evangelist continued. Amen, the people said. The church needs to stand up and walk, and the church needs to run. Amen, amen, shouted the congregation. To stand up, to walk, and to run, the church needs money, the evangelist continued. A telling silence followed that phrase. Finally, one little voice called out from the back, amen. Let's just stand up and walk. Now, Flip Wilson had a different take on that, you might remember. He told a very similar story, and he got down to the end that somebody said, let it crawl, Rev, let it crawl. Oh, gosh. An elderly couple were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. And that night, they went to a play, and then they had a fine meal at a fine restaurant, and it was complete with caviar. And as they got to the car on the way home, the wife turned to her husband of 50 years and said, dear, do you remember how it was when we first met? Do you remember how we would sit close, so close together in the car wherever we went? Dear, replied the husband, I haven't moved. He's the one driving. He's got to be behind the wheel. It's her that moved. I don't know if any of you guys realize this, but years ago, it wasn't all bucket seats. Years ago, all cars, had bench seats. And the husband and wife, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, they could sit together. See, there were no seat belts either, so you didn't have to be buckled in, you see. So you could be sitting together. And then somebody came up with the bright idea of bucket seats, and you never got to sit together again. Anyway, I think we need to wait on the Lord. I think we need to have his direction in all ways and in all things. Praise the Lord. Amen. And when God's calling for the church to get up and stand and walk and run, he means it. Amen. Whether somebody in the back thinks, let it crawl. No, you go the way God says to go, waiting on the Lord for the direction. You think sometimes the direction that you are headed or the way you are doing it seems to make sense. You know, it just makes sense. But then you hit an obstacle, okay, like an embankment over here in front of the church. You hit some kind of obstacle. And then it's going to end up taking some commitment like money, and you go, let it crawl. Could be about anything. It's not just cars. It's not just churches. Could be just about anything. We just need to make sure that we are, that any waiting that we do have to do, that we do it on the Lord. We wait on the Lord for his direction and for the next step. Whatever he wants to show, we've got to be ready for it. In John chapter 1, and if you'll turn there, by the way, this sermon series is not going to go through everything that's in John, but I will start briefly with John chapter 1. Okay, so if you would do that. It's really John chapter 2 that we're going to be dealing with, but I want to show you John chapter 1. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I've called this, and lots of commentators, I suppose, have called this John's Christmas story. He doesn't have another part that deals with the shepherds and, you know, the wise men and all of that kind of stuff. The other Gospels do, but John doesn't. But this is his Christmas story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Amen. Right after that, we get to hearing a little bit about John the Baptist. He witnesses to himself. He makes it clear that he is the one to point the way. He is the forerunner for the Messiah, that Jesus is going to come and baptize in Holy Ghost and fire. He makes it clear that he's to baptize, he himself is here to baptize people with water, but one greater than he is coming, and that's going to be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. And he makes it clear that at the baptism of Jesus, that it's that Jesus comes and he gets to be declared as the Lamb of God. Now, I'm very briefly, quickly going through all of that, but that's really what it all says. Then it comes into a place where Jesus calls his first two disciples, Andrew and Peter, and then come along Philip and Nathanael. And before you know it, he's got some followers. And that's when it happened. And the third day, chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. One of the things that John the Baptist is famous for, and it's not till chapter 3 that we actually find it, but he makes clear when everybody thought he was going to maybe be the Messiah, because he was the closest thing to it in people's minds, and all of a sudden he makes it clear, he goes, no, I have to decrease. He needs to increase. All right? Will Graham, oh, the book's down here. Let me grab it. It's called He Must Increase, and it's based on John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Several years ago, in a cold, rainy, this is, by the way, the people listening to this on the online and so forth, maybe don't know this, but this is Will Graham's, and Will is Billy Graham's grandson, and he's also an evangelist, travels all over the world, and works with that association. Anyway, he wrote this book. And so here, this is from Billy Graham's grandson. Several years ago, a cold, rainy morning in Charlotte, North Carolina, the groundbreaking was held for the new Billy Graham Evangelistic Association headquarters. For more than five decades, for his whole ministry, I never really thought about this, but I'm not sure why he was there, but he operated out of the offices in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Can you get any further away from North Carolina? But anyway, and the relocation to the town of my grandfather's birth was a sort of homecoming for him and the organization. Part of the way through the groundbreaking ceremony, my grandfather was introduced. Slowed by age, he methodically made his way to the podium, kind of like I do, as the crowd erupted in enthusiastic applause. For a moment, he silently stared out at the crowd of admirers, and then he spoke. His first words weren't about his successes or his love for Charlotte. They weren't about the millions of worldwide who had attended his crusades. They weren't about the great many years that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association had in the Midwest. namely up in Minneapolis. He didn't greet the dignitaries in the audience with proud words. Rather, he softly uttered the words of John 3:30. He must increase, but I decrease. He paused, seemingly deep in thought, and then said again, he must increase, but I must decrease. In the middle of a ceremony meant by many to honor him, my grandfather genuinely disregarded, I would even say disdained, the attention and redirected everyone's focus to his Savior, his reason for living. My grandfather knew that none of this mattered if not for Jesus Christ. Not one moment of the time he spent away from his family as a younger man was about him or for him. It was all to proclaim the hope of the Savior. He has even shared in the past that he wished his name wasn't the name of the organization, that they had given it a different name, in fact, is what he's talking about. It makes him uncomfortable because he never wants to claim any success. It's God at work, and my grandfather always recognized that he was just a vessel. My grandfather's attitude was a perfect lesson for all of us. When you look at your achievements in life, in ministry, with your family, or with your job, do you put the focus on yourselves or on Christ? Do you edge toward pridefulness, or do you seek to turn any accolades toward the one we serve, the one who gave us the ability in the first place so that we may honor him? Much like Jim was sharing in his prayer concerning the offering, that he gave us the possibility to earn that which we give back to God. The one who gave us the ability in the first place so that we may honor him. I'll be honest with you, this is not easy. It tends to go against our human nature. Our innate motivation is to pump ourselves up, to cherish the spotlight, to revel in our successes. Even while we give the glory to God, there's a voice in the back of our head saying, way to go, you did this. What I found so interesting about my grandfather, though, is that his was a true ingrained humility. It was part of who he was as a servant of the Most High God. I saw it in him every day I was with him. As you go through your work today, through good and through bad, through the victories and the struggles, keep these words in mind. He must increase, but I must decrease. You've seen what God has done with my grandfather, and he will use you as well as you humble yourself and lift him up. Billy Graham once said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. I sort of cringe when I hear my name called in something that I know that has been the work of God through all these years. Praise God. Praise God. And that's the way it is, I think, with this umbrella, you know. God wants us to have an umbrella, a ministry, that is going to include all that Jesus is. And all that Jesus says and all that Jesus does. And in that, it ought to be our highest desire that he is the one that is increased in people's hearts and minds. And we take a step down, many steps down, and let Jesus go forward, forward. Amen. Praise God. John chapter 2. Read along with me. Just follow along. The third day, there was a marriage. The third day. John has a lot to say about these symbolic things that are in the scriptures. I'm not saying it wasn't the third day. It was. But it was to show there was going to come another third day that was going to be at least as crucial. Amen? The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. This is where, as you know, He is approached, and we'll get to it in a minute, but he is approached about the situation of them running out of the wine. And I think we're going to go ahead and take this piece by piece and bit by bit, all the way up to verse 11. So let's do that. Well, not only was his mom there, but Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So they're all there. And when they wanted wine, the Bible says, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? In other words, what do you want me to do about that? What are you expecting at this point? Because mine hour is not yet come. Okay? What are you going to do to put us two together? You know, you're my mother, and now you're saying that, you know, you're telling me a situation, and you're obviously expecting me to do something about it, but it's not my time yet. It's not my time to be fully manifested. I'm only coming on the scene at this point. And his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She's gonna leave it up to Jesus. I think that's a good thing for us to remember, amen? We don't really need to be jumping on Jesus and say, do this, do that. You know, we just say, whatever you say, Lord. Whatever you say. Praise the Lord. Whatever he says to you, servants, do it. Okay? And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, literally meaning they were made of stone. Okay? But these water pots are pretty big. And they're the ones that are used for the purifying ceremonies. And of course, they had them there for the wedding with water in them. They probably already used some of the water, maybe a lot of the water, because it's for the washing of the feet and washing of the hands and all of that prior to any wedding, okay? Now, each one of these jugs contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Anybody here know what a firkin is? No idea, right? Well, this is what it is. A firkin is 8 3/8 gallon. Handy. Huh. You know, people talk about, I remember when I was in school, I do remember that far, back in grade school, and we had to learn not only English stuff, but American stuff, but we also had to learn the metric system, okay? Now, you kids today, of course, you probably learned that first, because they always made a big thing out of it when I was in school. Someday, it's all going to switch over to metric, and we're not even going to have the other stuff. So forget gallons and quarts and pounds and all of that. It's all going to be metric. That's what they said. Now, it's not, but there's enough thrown in there that you sure wish you knew something about it, right? I always found the gallons and quarts and so forth to make more sense. But, you know, a lot of people say, no, it's the other way around. Well, a firkin is 8 3/8 gallon. You suppose they had measuring cups for that? I don't know. Therefore, each jug, now they're big. These are probably, I don't know, could be 3-4 feet high or more. All right? Each jug contains 17 to 25 gallons. 25 gallons. That's a pretty good size fish tank. Okay? And then altogether, because there were 6 water pots of stone, it's anywhere from 102 to 150 gallons in each of those jugs. Okay? So this isn't just grabbing a quart or a gallon of milk out of the refrigerator. These are stone pots to begin with. So these things are heavy. These things are filled with water. They filled them to the brim, it says. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. Okay? Above and in a higher place is what the brim is talking about. The opposite is to fill it below, you know, give it room to spill, okay? It's an upper or a heavenly calling, as it talks about in Philippians chapter 13, verse 14. Okay? So it's loaded with water. Loaded with water. Okay? Bear unto the governor. Draw out now. Go ahead and take some of this and give it to the governor of the feast. Now, the bridegroom was responsible for making sure that everything was there and everything was right. You know, it's kind of like our weddings today. The ones that are running it are the bride of the groom and the bride of the bride, the mother of the bride. Did I say bride? Mother of the bride. So the two mothers and the pastor have to do it all, right? I mean, it's the mother standing around making sure everybody gets their flowers on and getting their boutonnieres on and so forth. And then the pastor's running around trying to keep everything in line and on time. And that's not always easy. All right. Anyways, but they had a governor. They had what we call now today a wedding planner. Okay. But this, they had a governor back then. He was the one that rules the whole thing. Okay? Needs to be judged. That's what the governor is for. He needs to judge. Needs to make sure there's enough. So, disfavor is going to fall on this bridegroom because he didn't make sure that there was enough. They've run out of wine. All right? They've run out of wine. The ruler of the feast, that's the governor, tasted the water. Now, it's the bridegroom that's responsible, but the ruler is the one that's, you know, is now going to have to deal with it, or you would think he'd be the one to deal with it. Anyway, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, they knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, when they're not thirsty anymore, you know, that's when they sell out. That's when that which is worse, the lesser quality, okay, is now put out, and nobody even knows because they're not drinking much and they're not, you know, they're kind of filled up with it. And then the Bible says that this beginning of miracles, this is the first one, okay, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and did what? Manifested forth his glory. That's phanero. That's phanero. Visible. Okay? Conspicuous. Obvious. Apparent. Known. Shown openly. All right? And the opposite of that word in the Greek now is concealed. Something that's being hidden. It wasn't hidden. Jesus did this. Everybody else can say, oh yeah, there's 120 gallons there of water, but Jesus knew it was different story. In contrast to the position that is taken here, some believe that both the wine provided at the wedding and the wine made by Jesus were intoxicants. In other words, the first wine they started with and the wine that Jesus came up with was booze. Was intoxicating. You could get drunk on it. And believe me, I suppose you really could get drunk on 120 gallons. And they already went through, they already ran out. And now Jesus makes a whole bunch more? I doubt it. It's not intoxicating. We're misunderstanding this. If this thesis were accepted, then the following implications must be acknowledged and reckoned with. The guests at the wedding would likely be stone drunk. Drunk out of their gourds. If they started with intoxicating beverage and they ended with what Jesus made and it was intoxicating, these guys are really drunk. Okay? Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be regretting that the intoxicating drink had run out and would be asking Jesus to furnish the already drunken festivity with more fermented wine. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what happened. I'll show you this in a minute. Jesus would be making, in order to oblige the wishes of his mother, 120 to 180 gallons of intoxicating wine, more than a sufficient amount to keep all the guests totally drunk. snockered. I don't think that happened. Jesus would be making this intoxicating wine as his first miracle in order to manifest his glory. I don't think that's what happened. I mean, sure, he's manifesting his glory, but it's not with intoxicating beverages. And to persuade the people to believe on him as the holy and righteous Son of God, giving them as much booze as they want to drink. The above implications of the thesis that many people hold to just because the Bible uses the word wine, all right? Bible, by the way, calls it something else. Calls it new wine. Not in this story, but calls it new wine. Do you remember in Pentecost, in the story of Pentecost, and the people are criticizing the disciples, and especially Peter and so forth, and they make a joke out of the whole thing. You know, these guys are drunk on new wine. You don't get drunk on new wine. New wine is grape juice. Welch's, okay? Welch's. Just as sweet as could be. It's not intoxicating wine. And so they're making a joke. They're, you know, everybody knows you don't get drunk on grape juice. But they said, oh, well, these disciples, they're drunk on new wine. See? It's a play on words. It's a joke. The above implications of the thesis in question cannot be avoided. You got to deal with it. I don't think Jesus did this. I think we're misunderstanding what he did. To allege that Christ made and used alcoholic wine is not only beyond the warrant of exegetical requirement, but leads us into the conflict with moral principles that are embedded in the total witness of Scripture. Clearly, in light of God's nature, Christ's righteousness, his loving concern for humanity, and Mary's good character, don't forget Mary, she's the one that said something in the first place, the implications of the view that the wine in Cana was fermented are actually blasphemous. It just didn't happen that way. Okay? This is grape juice. This is new wine. Okay? And I mean, you can't have it the other way. You know? Jesus is not going to supply all this stuff so everybody can get drunk. You know he doesn't want us doing that. So, you know, just not going to happen. An interpretation that involves such assertions and contradictions cannot be adopted. The only plausible and credible explanation is that the wine made by Jesus to manifest the glory was the non-intoxicating, pure juice of the grape. Furthermore, the initial inferior wine furnished by the one in charge of the wedding was most likely non-intoxicating as well. For further discussion on this issue, there is a whole article, by the way, in the Full Life Study Bible, about a whole big two-page article on this if you want to go into it further. But according to the various ancient writers, the good, G-O-O-D, or best wine, was the sweetest wine. Well, if you've ever actually had a glass of intoxicating wine, you know, Mogan David and all that, it doesn't taste good for one thing. And it's not, you know, it's not sweet. Grape juice is sweet. Okay? Now listen to how they keep it sweet. One that could be drunk freely and in large quantities without harm. Wine that had not had its sugar content destroyed through fermentation. The worst wine was that which had been diluted with too much water. The Roman writer Pliny affirms this. He expressly states that the good wine called Sapa, S-A-P-A, was not fermented. Sapa was grape juice boiled down to 1/3 of its bulk to increase the sweet flavor. So they did do something to it, but it wasn't fermented. It just wouldn't be something Jesus would do. He writes elsewhere that wines are most beneficial when all of their potency has been removed by the strainer. Pliny, Plutarch, and Horace, all these ancient Greek guys, all suggest that the best wine was the type that was harmless and innocent. Rabbinical witnesses affirm that some rabbis recommended boiled wine. The Mishnah says Rabbi Yehuda permits it, boiled wine as a heave offering because it improves it. It is significant that the Greek adjective translated good is not agathos, but kalos. Those are the two Greek words, meaning morally excellent and befitting. Getting stone cold drunk at an event like this is not morally excellent or befitting. So you got to see what the details are here. This phrase is from the Greek word methuska, you know, where it says where men have well drunk. In other words, having a lot to drink. You don't feel like drinking much after that. Okay? It's not because they're stone drunk, okay? It just wouldn't have happened. This phrase is from the Greek word methuska, a word that has two meanings, and it could be either one. To be or become drunk, that's one meaning, not the meaning here, but that's one meaning it can have. Or it could be to be filled or satisfied. In other words, to no longer be thirsty, no longer want to drink. Okay? Without a reference to intoxication. We ought to understand methusko in 2:10 in the second of these two meanings, is the second of these two meanings. Regardless of how one translates this text, it cannot be used to defend the thesis that fermented wine was drunk at the wedding, and especially not what Jesus provided. The master of ceremonies was merely stating a general policy, a policy that covered any wedding celebration regardless of the type of drink that was served. In no way ought we to imply that Jesus participated in and contributed to a drunken party. Bottom line. Amen? That's just it. Bottom line. Praise the Lord. There's much more on this. You can look up words and so forth, but it's just not logical that Jesus would provide that for a wedding. Little by little, the beverages diminished. People were starting to drink, you know, at the beginning of the wedding. And before you know it, they were down to the bottom of the jug, so to speak. And there would be no way to fix the problem. Only Jesus could. Only Jesus could. And they didn't know how. You know, Mary just said, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Because she knows her son. She knows that Jesus can fix anything. Praise God. He would now begin to be manifested. It would become known that Jesus fixed the problem, that Jesus took care of it, and they found that that drink was much better than the first even. It would be a good thing to not just run out to the liquor store or order it from Amazon, because after all, it's not going to do any good. It's going to have to be same-day delivery. It's going to have, even overnight delivery would not have worked back then. No, Jesus is the way. He's also the truth. And he's also the life. And nobody gets to the Father but by him. So let's not rush into our own thinking. And Jesus did this and Jesus is dead. Oh, you know, all that does is what it tells, it gives people the argument that Jesus didn't know what he was doing. You know, that he goes ahead and provides all this intoxicating beverage, and it just gives other people an argument to be against Jesus. The fact is, he did not do it. He didn't do it. It was grape juice, new wine. And they made fun of the disciples for being drunk on new wine. You don't get drunk on grape juice, unless, of course, you're Barney Fife, and you get into the punch, you know, in the bowl, and he's staggering around, and you know, and it was just juice. It was just juice. We need to wait on the Lord for direction. A.W. Tozer, he put it this way, and I gave this to the paper for the ad this past week. The blessed news is that the God who needs no one has in sovereign condescension stooped to work by and in and through his obedient children. Now, I want you to understand that. We talk about, you know, God loving us and everything, and everybody assumes that he needs us. You can say he needs us in that he wants us and that he wants to do all good things for us, okay? But he's not a lesser God if he doesn't have us. I hope you can understand that. We need him, amen, but he is God, whether we like it or not, and he is God, whether he does this or that or whatever, he's God, amen? So God doesn't need things. If he needed something, it's kind of like I said last time, God is not, running around with something that has to happen in order for him to be fully God. He is God. Amen? And it's the same thing here. He doesn't need you in the absolute sense of the word need. He wants you because he loves you. Amen? So I hope you can understand what that's talking about, because if he needs something, then he's not altogether the one and only omniscient, all-powerful, all-everything God if he needs something. Do you see what I'm saying? Praise God. He's the one that's in control. And he works by his obedient children. He does all kinds of things through his people, through his church. The faith of Christ offers no buttons to push for quick service. The new order must wait on the Lord's own time, and that is too much for the man in a hurry. And see, that's the problem we've gotten into. We've got, I still remember, I've seen the videos, the Brownsville revival stuff, and the evangelist is running up and down the stage ordering that everybody's got to get up there with their drug paraphernalia and put it in the bucket and their booze and everything else. And they got 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And if they're not up there by that time dropping their stuff in the bucket, they're going to hell. He said that. That's how I know the whole thing was false. You don't have a true thing and say false stuff. He just gives up and becomes interested in something else, talking about the guy that's in a hurry. God didn't act fast enough for me. God didn't do enough for me when I wanted him to. He's less God. He's not as great a God as people claim that he is. Right? So people get disinterested and they give up. And I've seen that lots of times through the years. I've seen that lots of times. At the end of the quote, by the way, I put this in the paper. I said, join us this Epiphany Sunday, or season, because we're into the season now, to see just how obvious Jesus can be. Even at his very first miracle at Cana. Praise the Lord. Amen? It's true. It's true. He does want us, okay? But he's not, if he doesn't get us, if he doesn't have us, he's not a lesser God because of it. Do you understand? Because we do have free choice. We do have free will. And we can toss him aside. But that's not his fault. Amen? Okay, praise God. But he does want us. That's different. I think that's very different. And we just got to keep the focus in the right place. And how do you do that? By waiting on him for his direction. Amen? Praise the Lord. Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for this truth here today. Help us to understand. That's how you make yourself obvious. That's how you make yourself conspicuous. That's how you make it clear just who you are. You just give it to us straight as an arrow. You just say what it is, and then we need to align our thinking with it. We can't say, well, but I always look at it this way. I always think this. I always think that. No. We have to wait on you for your direction. And I pray, dear God, that we'll see this very clearly today. And you'll be the one to get all the glory. Hallelujah. Yes, you will. We won't get the glory because we follow you. No. If anything, we talked about that with people trying to ban Billy Graham out of England. You know, people that don't want the truth, they don't want the truth. And they'll say anything against anything and anybody. And I thank you, dear God, that we can know that we still have the truth in our hearts, whether people will want it or not. And I pray, dear God, that people will want it. Of course I do. I always do. I want people to have the truth. I wouldn't be giving my whole life to give this day after day, year after year, if I didn't want them to have them. But it's going to be up to people. It's always up to the will of the one being set before the whole thing. And I pray, dear God, that you'll have your way as we turn to you and as we, dear God, are the impetus, Lord, that we are the very thing that's going to move the gospel forward. Hallelujah. Because you've given it to us, and now we turn right around and give it to somebody else. And that's how we go forward. And I thank you for that, dear God. And we're going to see that, Lord, I think, as we open up several of the miracles to our understanding, as you open it up, dear God, to our understanding, we're going to see that pretty clearly. So we love you, we need you, and we give you all the glory, dear God, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Praise God. Amen.